In Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin, he's drawn out the major issue, which was he is on trial for the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection. We developed this morning the need. The need for the resurrection resides in the fact that man has an inevitable connection between sin and death. And the relationship, therefore, of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection is cause and effect. Christ was raised, that is the basis for all resurrection. And tonight we want to look at two aspects of the resurrection of Christ. One, that we dealt with this morning, is its historical basis. And number two, undeniable evidence. I thought at first that I would go over this rather rapidly, but the more I really got into it, the more I think we need to take it rather slowly. That the evidence of the resurrection is absolutely undeniable evidence. Now, this may sound strange to you, but last week I believed in the resurrection, as I did the week before, and the year before. Having worked on this undeniable evidence this week, I believe it more than I did. Does that make any sense? Or maybe you should say, don't believe it anymore. But it is so encouraging when you begin to get your beliefs undergirded with more and more and more and more evidence. And therefore, something that you now believe, hopefully we will get more and more evidence, build a better foundation, and be more convinced all of the time that it's really true. And I think that's probably the essence of Christian maturity and growth. What is maturity and growth? Becoming increasingly convinced of the truths of the Word of God, getting more support for them, more evidence for them. And therefore, we want to look at both the volume of the evidence and the nature of the evidence for the resurrection. And we will look at the multitude of appearances pre-Pentecost, post-Pentecost. And as we look at each one, we will want to look at the feature or major feature that is involved in each one. The first, pre-Pentecost, after the resurrection appearance to Mary. John, and this will be a complete list now of all of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. John 20 and verse 14. John 20 and verse 14. And all we're going to try to do tonight is simply build up the evidence. Appearance to Mary. By the way, the first two appearances of Jesus after his resurrection were to women. Women have a very substantial, a very basic part in the resurrection of Christ as far as testimony to it is concerned. Chapter 20 and verse 14. She has come to the tomb. She has found it to be empty. By the way, I want you to keep one thing in mind. Over and over again in the book of Acts is reference to the resurrection. There is not one single reference to an empty tomb. And I just drop that at this point because I want to develop it, because the empty tomb is such. Everybody knew the tomb was empty. There were no skeptics. There was nobody in Jerusalem. There was no friend. There was no foe. There was no enemy. There was no one who hated Christ. There was no one who loved Christ who doubted one moment that something has happened. That tomb is empty. There's nobody in it. The evidence was there. They could examine it. They could look in it. They could see the physical evidence. Nobody ever debated that there was an empty tomb. The only people that would debate that were the people that weren't there, who were the liberals of something like the 19th century. And they found out that it wasn't an empty tomb, even though they were not there. They had no eyewitness testimony, at least so they think. So in chapter 20, 14, here is the first appearance of Jesus to anybody after the resurrection. She has said to Jesus, not knowing him, that she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are ye seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away," she is absolutely determined it's grave robbery. There is no supernatural aspect whatsoever. And I want you to notice as we go along how some of the critics will say, well, the tradition of the resurrection was built up by the early church because of their enthusiasm for Christ. The church fought the resurrection with everything she had as far as these early people are concerned. And I don't mean that in a rebellious way. She is just simply determined there's an empty grave and there's a natural explanation. And therefore, he appears to her And she comes to recognize him in verse 17. Now, we emphasized this morning that in the accounts of people that saw Jesus after the resurrection, all the way through all of these, the key is sight, hearing, touching. Sight, hearing, touching. Sight, hearing, touching. It is never they're saying, let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to the words of Jesus. Didn't he talk about the resurrection? Not once. Never. It was seeing, hearing, and touching that sealed it. And notice some of the verbs that are used. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. And the word that is important is the word beheld. And in most of these cases, I'll give you the Greek word. The word beheld is theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Theoreo. And I'll put parenthetically beside it. It is the word from which our English word theater comes. And the word means, theoreo, to be a spectator. To be a spectator. It means to see with one's eyes. To see with physical eyes. It doesn't mean just to perceive with the eyes of the mind. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize this word. It is not the mind's eye. It is the physical eye. It is vision that is emphasized with that particular word. To see with one eyes. For example, Matthew 27:55. Matthew 27:55. Visual acuity is always the emphasis. It does not mean I understand or I perceive with my mind. It means I see with my physical eyes. Matthew 27 and verse 55. As Christ is being crucified, it says many women were there looking, theoreo. They were acting as spectators. They were looking on him from a distance. Was this mental perception? Absolutely not. This was physical perception. So, and many women were spectators from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, and this was seeing with the literal physical eyes. Acts 20, verse 38. This is probably even clearer yet. Acts 20:38. That the word does not mean the mind's eye. It means the physical eye. And we come down to verse 36. This is Paul departing from Ephesus. When they had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see, theoreo, his face no more. What kind of saying is this? Are they saying, we won't be able to forget you, Paul? No. It's saying, Paul, we can't look in your eye anymore. We can't see your face anymore. And obviously the word is a word for literal physical possession. Therefore, when Jesus appears to Mary, she saw him and saw him with physical eyes. Second appearance of Jesus was to, again, women, plural this time, who were returning from the tomb. Now notice what we've got so far. So far we've got no mention, no implication that he is resurrected. All Mary knew, there was an empty tomb, and I've seen him with the physical eyes. This is Matthew 28:9-10. Matthew 28:9-10. Unfortunately, at this point, our translation has taken the edge off of the original, a great deal of the edge off of the original, because verse 9 says, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." And the least you can say for that is certainly anemic and takes the whole cutting edge off of it. The way it reads in the Greek is this: and behold, Jesus met them, legon, present participle, saying, comma, quotation, saying, kairete. The verb kairo is a word that means to be glad. Be glad. And as a word that meaning to be glad, it was used in a rather formal way. It was a formula for greeting another person. It was a formula for greeting another person. We have several formulas for greeting. How do you do? Or what? Hello. And if you will take your New American Standard Bible and notice, they give you the best stuff, the most accurate stuff, in the margin. Because if you go out to the margin, it says, literally, saying hello. So, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them, and saying hello. So notice we've got a new line entering into the picture. Jesus, so far, was seen by Mary. Theoreo, she saw him. Now, we add something. They now heard him. Notice the emphasis of the New Testament is on the sensual perception of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said, hello, and we have also a third element added here. So, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. That would be heard. And they came and took hold of his feet. Jesus was seen, heard, and perceived by tactile sense. Seen, heard, well, let's not say tactical sense, let's say seen, heard, and touched. Seen, heard, and touched. Now, if we don't think that is important to an apostle's authority, to have seen, to have heard, and to have touched Christ, then let's go to say, is that all I want to say on that? Oh, one other thing here. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren, that with the disciples, to leave for Galilee. And there they shall see, horao, never used for anything else other than visual sense. They will visually see him. What is Christ saying? Tell them to go up into Galilee, and when they go up into the Galilee, they'll have the same hallucination that you had. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. He's saying the same hearing, touching, seeing experience that you have. Tell the disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee, and they'll have the same experience with this second appearance that is there. 1 John 1, is it important to the apostles that their authority be established? Long about the turn of the century with liberalism, there was the argument that Jesus did not rise bodily, but he rose in the hearts of men. And those that follow, and this sounds like it, doesn't it? Rose in the hearts of men. 1 John, the Apostle John, the last apostle to live. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen? And he anticipates the liberals. With our eyes, what we beheld, our hands handled, of concerning the word of, and that's loaded with all of those hearing and seeing and touching verbs. But John says, did you hear me? And the life was manifested, and we have seen, we bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. And he takes it even further. What we have seen, heard, we proclaim to you. So notice then with this second appearance, you have all of the elements introduced that are going to be there. Appearance to Mary, number one. Appearance to the women returning from the tomb, number three. To Peter, later the same day. to Peter later the same day. Luke 24:33. And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. This is the same day as the resurrection. Now, this would be Sunday evening. And found gathered together the 11 and those that were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared." Remember the word we had in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "has appeared," that really is literally passive voice. Well, this is the same word. Has appeared, Greek word ophthae, and let me give you the full grammatical location. It is aorist, indicative, passive, second person, singular. And how you would ever get "has appeared" out of that, I do not know. In the first place, aorist means it was an event, definable event. Indicative mood says, we are telling you it's the truth. Passive voice means that he was seen. And it is the word horao again, used only for visual sense. And the person seen was Jesus. Peter, the same day. Fourth, to the Emmaus disciples. To the Emmaus disciples. Luke 24:13. Now let's come on and let's say that these disciples were psyched up and they wanted a resurrection. They hoped for it. They said maybe it will be. They crossed their fingers. Well, notice with these Emmaus disciples, without reading the whole account in Luke chapter 24:13, notice especially 18 through 21 is note the pessimism, the sadness, the disappointment of verses 18 through 21. They are not trying to get psyched up for a resurrection. They're trying to get psyched up for the fact that there hasn't been one. And so chapter 24, verse 18, as Jesus walks with them, it says, one of them named Cleopas, when Jesus said, "Why are you so sad?" One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that would have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and have crucified him." And notice the optimism of this next verse. "But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things have happened." That's probably coming from Jewish perspective. Probably doesn't mean they're expecting a resurrection, or it certainly doesn't. But remember, we taught once before that to the Jewish mind, it takes 3 days for the spirit to leave the body. And so he is dead in terms of Jewish thought. And there is no optimism there at all, is there? They were sad. He says, "Why are you sad?" "We're sad." "We got a good reason to be sad, is that this Lord Jesus Christ has died, and he is dead now, and we had hoped, and all of our hopes are disappointed." See how they're psyching themselves up for a resurrection? Not at all. They're fighting the resurrection. So noting the pessimism. Note even when they get testimony, their unbelief. They're courteous about what the women say, but notice the unbelief in verses 22 through 24. He says, "Some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that we was alive." But notice that didn't do anything for them. It says some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. Notice what they find. The grave is empty. But resurrection, the women are implying it, but these men are not buying it. And that is his appearance to them on that particular road. If Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that five of us had a mutual friend that lived in Denver. And let's suppose that one of these five friends came to you and said, I saw Charlie at the airport this morning. How many more testimonies to that fact would you require? That's all you'd require, isn't it? One? Well, suppose someone said, I saw him at the airport, and another one of those five friends said, you know, what a coincidence. I saw him at 3 o'clock down at Crown Center. So you have more evidence. And someone else says, oh, I drive a cab. I took him to the airport at 5 o'clock this afternoon. And so you'd have evidence upon evidence. And for us, we would accept that evidence with one testimony. That's not the evidence of the resurrection. It is testimony on testimony on testimony all over Palestine by all kinds of people under all kinds of circumstances. And they all say, heard, saw, touched. Heard, saw, touched. That's the powerful evidence that is there for the resurrection of Christ. So right here, they acknowledge the absence of a body, but fall short of saying it's a resurrection. Fifth, to the disciples without Thomas. To the disciples without Thomas. Luke 24:36. Also, if you want a complete reference, the same thing in John 20:19-24. To the disciples without Thomas. Luke 24:36-43 and John 20:19-24. First, Luke 24:36. And notice all the details that are going to emphasize the obvious nature of the appearances of Jesus. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in the room. Why does he say in the midst? In the middle? Well, because he doesn't want us to get the idea that this is not powerful evidence, that we might think while they were telling these things, he himself stood in the corner or in the shadows or in the darkness of the corner of the room. He stood right in their middle. Now, what were they expecting? They were expecting a resurrection? Sure they were. They were just hoping that we'll have a resurrection. That's why they thought they were nuts. They thought they saw a ghost. See how hard they're working to fabricate a resurrection? Verse 37, they were startled, frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Notice they were seeing, but they didn't identify it with Jesus. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Tactile evidence. See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see me have. Notice the evidence is not a mental perception, it's physical. Here are my hands. Touch me. I am alive. And whether they did that or not, we do not know. But apparently when he showed them his hands and feet, they may have touched him. And they did. He says something further. Touch me. Feed me. You got any fish around? Feed me. Feed the spirit. Feed your hallucination, a real fish. You imagine the absurdity of taking a baked fish and setting it on a table to feed your illusion? Well, that's what they did. While they could still not believe it, verse 4, even with touching him, they're not trying to believe the resurrection, they're trying not to believe it. They're trying to get a natural explanation. And so verse 41, while they could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and their fantasy took it and ate it. Evidence of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely irrefutable. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, and now they fed him. Six, to the disciples with Thomas present. John 20, verse 26. John 20, verse 26. After 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas this time was with them. Remember, he is the doubter. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, not in the shadows, not outside the door. He didn't peek through the keyhole. He did not yell through the threshold. He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger. I want to give you tactile evidence. See my hands? Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. Touch me. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And apparently, Thomas never did it, because he did not need to, because his next words are, before he touched him, were, "My Lord and my God." How was he convinced who did not want to be convinced? How was he convinced who was not convincible? He saw, he heard Christ resurrected, and was convinced. Seven. He appeared to seven people by Tiberius. Lake of Tiberius. John 21 and the entire chapter, 1 through 23. After these things, Jesus manifested. Notice your marginal note on that Greek word phanerao, is made himself visible, available to the senses. And again, many of the truths of the Word of God are proved to us and taught to us through the Scriptures. But the resurrection appearances were not taught by the Scriptures. They did not learn about the resurrection from the Bible. They did not learn about the resurrection from the Scriptures. They later put it together from the Scriptures, but they were not convinced of the resurrection by the teaching of the Word of God or the teaching of Jesus. They were convinced by ears, by eyes, and by hands, convinced them of the resurrection. Eight, to another multitude, of 500. 500 people had a hallucination altogether. 1 Corinthians 15:6. At least so the liberal would have us believe. 1 Corinthians 15:6. What kind of evidence would it be in court if you could get 500 people to say, "I saw him kill her"? Would you need all 500? Not at all. With the resurrection, 500 people said, "I saw him alive." So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And after that, he, aorist indicative passive, second person singular, horao, he was seen to more than 500 brethren at one time. Is he exaggerating or is he being conservative? He's being very conservative, isn't it? "I'll give you 500, but there were more. And by the way, most of them remain now." What's he saying? You want to check it out? Go down and rap on 1510 West Jerusalem Road and say, "Did you see it?" And the person will tell you whether they saw it. He says, "Some of them have fallen asleep or died." Verifiable evidence. That's the character of Christianity. Christianity invites investigation. How many of your false religions are occult and secret? Only the certain few know. And what is Christianity? It's open. Knock on the door of John Bernstein and ask him if he saw Jesus. You ask him. Go ahead. Investigate. Look into it. It's not something fabricated. We can have testimony after testimony after testimony that is evident. By the way, this is the largest group to which Jesus appeared. Let me read a couple statements that I think are particularly good. John Warwick Montgomery says this. In 56 AD, Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus, and most of them were still alive. It passes the bounds of credulity that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it by simply producing the body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. Get a body. Wouldn't they have loved to? They didn't want to. They wanted to believe the resurrection. They hoped that it was true, right? Were there any enemies around who would have liked to have presented the body of Jesus? Why didn't they do it? They were within days of it. You can take a hike out to the tomb if you want to, but when you get out the tomb, you know what everybody, including enemies, knew? Nobody there. It's empty. Can you imagine that those that so hated Christianity would not have refuted it with a body if they could? But when that tomb was empty, the body of Jesus was never, never found. They didn't say, oh, we'll run up here and he's up in Galilee fishing. You know, they did, or he's someone stole the body and we can produce a body. If they could have done that, they would have done it, but they couldn't produce a body. Else they would have. So really what happens, I'm not sure what is more powerful evidence. The silence of Jesus' enemies about the whereabouts of the body or the preaching of the apostles. They're both powerful, aren't they? The apostles testified, we've seen him. His enemies said, he could say anything. He had nothing whatsoever to say. Look at Acts 2. Acts 2:32, the day of Pentecost. Now keep in mind, the tomb was still there. Anybody who wished could go and examine it. And Peter in his preaching says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What's he saying? We all know there is no body in the tomb. And who in Acts 2:32, though they were, attempts to refute Peter by saying, we can produce a body. There was no body to produce because the tomb was empty and everybody knew that the tomb was empty. In fact, the Roman guards that were there knew what happened. And they were paid good money to lie about it because their testimony was so valid. Why would you pay big money to someone to shut up? Why would you do that? Because they're telling a lie? Well, if they're telling a lie, you can disprove it. But if someone has something on you and you know it's really true and you don't want that news out, that's the person you would bribe. And if you go to Matthew 28... those men that were standing around in those four-hour watches, they knew that there was no body in that grave. That they it was put there and it was sealed, but they knew now the body was gone. They don't come up with grave robbery or anything of that sort. But in Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, as it began to be to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And that's all they found. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him. They were also afraid of the Christian's illusion. They shook at the Christian's illusion that they imagined there was a resurrection. They shook at what happened. And in verse 11, while they, these same guards, were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And what they told them is the body is gone. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they, the elders, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to lie. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. Why did they have to, if that was the truth, why would they have to pay? The guard just has to tell the truth, but they know that the body is gone and they can't tolerate that truth, so they give big money. And then they promise that if this would come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out. What did the Sanhedrin know? There was no body in the tomb. It was empty. And that's testimony, again, of the enemies of Jesus to that reality. 9, he appeared to James. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, we'll not go to it. Simply a statement that he appeared to James. 10, he appeared to the 11. By the way, did you notice how all of these different appearances, they all got together and conspired to make up a story? That's the interesting thing. There's really very little consultation. I saw him, maybe passed on to someone else, but where is any evidence that they got together and the disciples and the women and the 500 all get together and said, we got to make up a story? These things are scattered over a period of time, and they occur everywhere. He appeared to the 11. All four accounts give that. We'll not turn to it. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Mark 16, 14 through 20. Luke 24, 33 through 52. John 20, 19 through 24. 11. At the ascension. At the ascension. And let's go to that. Acts 1. Acts 1. And on the way to it, I'd ask you this. Can you think of any other event of the New Testament that is supported by more eye-ear tactical testimony than the resurrection of Christ? Chapter 1 and verse 3. And keep in mind now, we're looking at Luke, and Luke was an objective man. Luke was an educated man. He was a physician. Whatever the state of medicine might be at that particular time, he had been highly trained, and he'd been trained in objectivity, and therefore he was not likely as a physician to go off on an emotional type thing. And he says this, to these he also presented himself alive, those in the upper room, after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Let me give you a word here. The word convincing proofs is an important word. Convincing proofs translates one single Greek word, tekmarion, T-E-K-M-A-R-I-O-N. One word, tekmarion, and we can say something about that word. Aristotle, in his logic, insisted always on proof that something was true. Aristotle used this very word, tekmerion, for the strongest proof to which anything can be subjected. It was used by Aristotle for the strongest proof to which anything can be subjected. So notice again the strength of the word that he uses. Something coming right straight out of classic Greek philosophy, where Aristotle said there is no proof more powerful than is expressed by tekmerion. And there was one tekmerion, right? There was not one. Luke says there were what? Many. So not one or two, but many. And therefore, we could say, I'm sure, at least three, where the evidence could be presented, and we could say, tekmerion, that's the highest proof to which you can put it. And let me give you something else. Exhibit B, tekmerion. That's the evidence. There is nothing further which may be proved. And let me set that aside and give you Exhibit C and Exhibit D and Exhibit E, so forth. There were many convincing proofs, infallible proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Post-Pentecost. All of these are pre-post. Did I put that down? Did we start that way? Yeah, pre-Pentecost. Post-Pentecost. Pre, now post. One, to Paul. We've recently been over that, so we will not look at it. Acts 9, 3 through 6. And he also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 8. To Stephen. Upon his martyrdom. Acts 7, 55. Now, up till this point, we've got two things. One, the tomb is undeniably empty. Number two, on the part of the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they believe that he is alive. Where is he? Acts 7, 55 is the first evidence in the appearance of Jesus as where he is or where he went. Where did he go? We find out that he is no longer on earth. That, of course, was evidenced, first of all, by the fact that on the Ascension Day, he disappeared out of sight, arose out of the line of sight. And in chapter 7, verse 55, for the first, the proto-martyr appears to, Jesus appears to the first, to the proto-martyr. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that's just exactly where our great doctrinal books such as Hebrews, where do they begin? With Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. All based on what? The historical account of the appearances of Jesus. Third, once again to Paul in the temple. Acts 22:17-21 and 23:11. Finally, to John on Patmos, Revelation 1:10-19. And let me close by giving you three things to think about. Three things. Sometimes we make observations. These are just three things to think about. In the preaching recorded in the book of Acts, there is frequent reference to the resurrection, but not a single reference to an empty tomb. Why? Because there was no point arguing an empty tomb, because everybody knew it was empty. Why would you prove a point that everybody accepted? The only thing left to argue about the empty tomb was this. Why was it empty? And what did the empty tomb prove? I repeat this again. In the preaching of the book of Acts, you have repeated reference to the resurrection, but not a single reference to the empty tomb. Why? Because there's no point arguing what everybody knows, and everybody knew the tomb was empty. The only remaining thing to do was to argue, why was it empty? And what is the significance of its emptiness? Probably the masses did what the masses always do. We don't know. Very strange that with a Roman guard and a sealed tomb, the body would just get away. Very strange. But it did. Everybody knew it, and therefore the apostles never argue an empty tomb. They argue a resurrection. They tell what everybody knew, and they say, we can tell you why, and we can tell you what it means. Two. If the resurrection story is explained as a tradition, it is the most rapidly developed tradition in human history. Traditions take time to develop, don't they? Someone tells a story and weaves it into this story, and someone else tells their story. With the resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection was established with hundreds of people in a matter of days. As a matter of fact, with the women and Peter, it was established on day one that there's been a resurrection. So the tradition developed and grew from 6 a.m, and it was full-orbed belief by that afternoon. It's absurd, and that's what the critic cannot face because his position is absurd. Third, almost everything, as you've been to Palestine, you know this, almost everything in Palestine becomes a shrine of some sort. Nothing in the book of Acts, and I looked extensively in Christian literature, apocryphal literature, and so forth, nothing in Acts or any other literature of the time tells of any of the followers of Jesus ever making a pilgrimage or a journey to the tomb. Isn't that a little bit strange? Why didn't they make a journey to the tomb? Because the belief in the resurrection of Jesus was such a foundational stone that every believer believed it, and they did not need to go to the tomb because they knew he was not there. He was risen. And I think you can find no more irrefutable evidence for any historical fact of the Bible than you can for the resurrection. Just a little tip in connection with that. Whenever you hear a critic of the Bible, always question his data, because 99% of the time he doesn't know what he's talking about. And if you've listened in school and had those that are critics of the Bible don't even know what the Bible says. They come off with some crazy kind of thing, and you can almost always nail the critic with one thing. Look at what the Bible says. And they do not know. Because the critics of the Bible are people who have never read the Bible. Now, they may have done some piecemeal here, but don't ever fall for, well, this passage contradicts that. Because if you go back and carefully study those passages, you'll probably find that they've come off the surface, come off of a translation, given no attention to the original. Have you ever heard a critic at UMKC say, now, I have carefully exegeted and studied thoroughly the words and the background and the grammar of this passage, and this passage contradicts this passage. Every time, all you got to do is pull out your Greek Testament. They're dead. Dr. So-and-so is dead because he can't touch it. He can't read it. And therefore, always question the data of the critics because it is inevitably in error. Father, thank you tonight for the fact that we approach the throne of God where Jesus Christ is seated and has been seated since the ascension in his body, and for whom we anticipate seeing once again, just as they did, him who raised from the dead, body appearing for us his own. And we anticipate and thank you for this great hope in Christ's name.